There have been mighty moves of God throughout church history. We can see God's hand in so many different ways. I'd like to just remind you of a few. In the year of 1973, from May 30th to June the 3rd, in Seoul, Korea, Dr. Billy Graham held one of the most amazing crusades in modern time. It's kind of hard for us to wrap our brains around this, but get ready. It is estimated that during those days, 3.2 million Koreans came to hear the good news of Jesus Christ proclaimed. And on the last day, it is estimated that 1.1 million traveling mostly by foot made their way to the final service, the airstrip of the Yeouido Plaza, and 75,000 inquirers received Christ into their life at that crusade. 75,000 people. It's hard for us to imagine a million people showing up in one place. Well, let's skip back a few years. It's the summer of love, 1967, and something amazing is happening in California. Now, I spent the first 7 years of my life in California, and we actually left there just a few years before this time, and I've taken a lot of jokes about that. I still tend to say you guys rather than y'all. But I've often said to the Lord, thank you that I got out of there before it got really weird. But this is a really amazing moment in time. Costa Mesa, California, Pastor Chuck Smith, his Calvary Chapel Church, started seeing an amazing move of God. During the Summer of Love, 500 people, 500 new converts were baptized every month through the ministry of Calvary Chapel. And it was so huge that folks, the only place they could do the baptism was the Pacific Ocean. There wasn't a place large enough. And that was the beginning of what became known as the Jesus Movement. If you've heard the term Jesus Freaks, DC Talk didn't make it up. This happened way back during this time frame when hairy hippie folk type started receiving Christ. And many of these people still follow Christ today. It's kind of funny, though. Many of them are now wearing three-piece suits. And not quite hippies anymore. But it was an amazing move of God. And a lot of interesting and wonderful things happening. For all of you who like praise choruses and like contemporary Christian music, this is kind of when it all began. Well, let's go back even further in our country's history. It is now the beginning of the 19th century. And in 1801, in the state of Kentucky, from August the 6th to August the 12th, one of the most famous moves of God in the Great Awakening is known as the Cane Ridge Revival in Kentucky, the state of Kentucky. During those days, it is estimated anywhere from 20 to 25,000 people came out in the hot of summer to hear the gospel preached. They were such large crowds that at any one given time, there were five different preachers scattered throughout the campground preaching the gospel. So estimated preaching to 5,000 people, while there are other groups of 5,000 people being preached all around you without the use of modern equipment, and hundreds of lives were changed. We love these great moves of God, where we see literally thousands upon thousands, hundreds of lives changed for God. I want us to talk about one more great move of God, but it happened much earlier. It's in the first century. And the story of this move of God is found in Acts chapter 8, verses 26 through 40. And it's a beautiful passage, a wonderful passage that shows the mighty hand of God moving. And I need you to listen with both ears, your heart, hear the word of the Lord, and catch the significance of this mighty move of God. Hear God's word. Now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on the way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury of the Kandake, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on the way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that man, go to that chariot and stay with it." And then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you're reading?" Philip asked. "How can I?" he said, "unless someone explain it to me." So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about? Himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came upon some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." The eunuch answered, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again and went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. I just very quickly want to point out on the screen, you notice verse 37 in brackets. If you have an NIV and you were reading along in your Bible, you would have noticed that that verse is found in the footnotes of the NIV and most modern translations. The reason most modern translations do not have that particular verse is very simple. It is not in the oldest of manuscripts. And the general consensus among biblical scholars is somewhere along the line, a scribe probably wrote that in the margin, because it was such an understanding that if you're going to be baptized, you need to believe in Jesus, it eventually made its way into later manuscripts. Now, the thing about it, and the reason I have included it in the bracket showing, it's not in the original text, is it's very likely that something like this was said. It's very likely this man did profess faith in Jesus Christ. In fact, I don't think Philip would have baptized him if for a moment he believed that the guy had not accepted Christ. So it's a beautiful passage of scripture, a mighty move of God, and you're thinking, now wait a minute, Danny. A mighty move of God. You just got through telling us of a service in Seoul, Korea, where 1.1 million people showed up and 75,000 people made professions of faith. You told us of a time frame in the 60s in one church, they were baptizing 500 kids a month in the gospel in the Pacific Ocean. You're telling me about Cane Ridge where people, 20 to 25,000 people showed up to be preached to. What do you mean, this mighty move of God? And folks, it was a mighty move of God. And the particulars of this story intrigue me. And one thing this story zeroes in on, that we must never, ever, ever allow ourselves to forget, is the importance of one. The importance of one in the heart of God. You see, in our text, when we look at what was going on, the reality is God called Philip to leave the amazing Samaritan mission. To leave this huge event. To go on some desert road to meet one man. And that was the move of God. What does this mean? What does this passage have to tell us? What do we need to grab hold of? Very simply, folks, God cares deeply for the individual. And while we long for and look for and pray for those mighty moves of God that change a nation, I've told you before, I've been praying my entire adult life, Lord, let an awakening come to America. And while we're looking for the 1.1 million times, 75,000 people, we need to understand this one man's salvation was crucially important to God Almighty. Now, how do I know that? Besides the fact it's in the book of Acts, ought to tell us it was important to God. But I want us to look at the story and look at the actions of God, what God did to get this one man saved. And we need to relook, perhaps, at what we're doing. So we're going to take a look at some actions of God that point out the importance of one. And I need you to hear, and I need you to understand the significance. Because at the end of this, I'm going to be asking you for a commitment. The very first thing we observe, the very first action of God, there are times God shifts emphasis from the many to the one. We actually get to see it played out, not in theory, but in actual practice. God moving the emphasis and the attention of many people down to one person. And when you look at Philip, he was enjoying the incredible move of God in the Samaritan mission in Samaria, where other folks were not willing to go, but he was. And all of a sudden, the Lord says, I need you to go down to the Gaza Road. In the middle of this Samaritan revival, God says, I'm going to redirect you right now, Philip. I've got something else for you to do. From Samaria to the Gaza Road, this amazing moment in time. Now, Philip was the first person to catch the significance, or actually act on what Jesus said when Jesus told them way back in the first chapter of Acts, you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Philip is the first one who sees Samaria as a ripe mission field. Driven by the persecution in Jerusalem, he goes up into Samaria. And he doesn't seem to ask anybody's permission. He doesn't get a letter of recommendation from the apostles. He simply goes and he preaches to a group of people Jews had hated for centuries because he knew they desperately needed God. So he had a heart for mission. But it's a growing mission. And it now has approval by the apostles. When the Jerusalem church hears what happened, they send Peter and John up there to check it out. And we know that Peter and John gave their stamp of approval and said, God is moving in Samaria. So that opens the door. Philip could have stayed in Samaria the rest of his life. But right at that moment of growth and wonder and miracles and signs, God says, I've got something else for you to do. I want you to leave. An angel of the Lord comes. Now, interestingly, later in the passage, we hear the Spirit of God telling him. The fact that Luke talks about an angel and the Spirit are making this clear, this is God giving Philip instructions. Philip isn't dissatisfied with Samaria. He's not thinking, maybe there's something else I should do. God interrupts and says, I need you to go. And the angel tells him, you go down to the desert road. Now, the road to God, there are actually two roads to Gaza in this time frame. And scholars are divided about which, what this means. Go down to the road, the desert road. The desert doesn't actually begin until you get south of Gaza. But Natalie's translation pointed out desert Gaza. There was an old city of Gaza that lay in ruins that the people referred to as desert Gaza. And it was a road, as Robert Frost would later write about, less traveled. So it's a quiet road, not a lot of people on it. It's going to be a lot easier for Philip maybe to figure out why he's going. Because did you notice? The angel doesn't bother telling him why. He doesn't say, I've got something to do. He just says, go. And Philip gets up and goes down that deserted road, simply out of a heart of obedience, ready to follow God wherever God would take him. And this is the amazing encounter. Go, oh, by the way, another by the way, that phrase, south, go south, and this is going to sound a little weird to you, so just decide whether or not you trust me. That statement, go south, can also be translated, go at midday. And it literally can. And so there are a lot of scholars who believe this angel is saying, I want you to go down to that desert road in the heat of the day. Why? We know why. Philip didn't. God is saying, leave the many and go find one man I want you to talk to. Friends, we always rejoice when we see a mighty move of God. It just excites us to hear about these great revival moments, doesn't it? Folks, I could hear it in your responses when I talked about the Soul Campaign. A million people showing up. Some of you may have been Jesus freaks back in the day. I'm not convinced that we don't have a few folks in here that might have been a hippie at some point in their life. And Jesus came and changed your life. And you remember and you know all those times. We get excited about that. We want to see God move. And Philip obeys and does what he is told to do. And Luke doesn't give us complete information. What we do know, the mighty move of God we're witnessing with Philip at this moment is different. It's not the same as Samaria. And it's not the same as a mass crusade. Philip is going down to meet a man. He is an Ethiopian eunuch. He is a man who has been emasculated, castrated, and there are some scholars who point out that word eunuch doesn't always mean a literal eunuch. Sometimes it just means an official. The fact that we are told he is a eunuch and that he was an official both suggests that he truly had been emasculated to keep him more obedient, perhaps, not likely to be a rabble-rouser, but he's risen to power. He is the big-time treasurer of the nation of Ethiopia, not where modern Ethiopia was, south in Egypt, south along the Nile. And he was under the leadership of Kandake. Now, the NIV spells it differently than your Bible probably does, because most English translations spell it out Candace. Well, there's a reason NIV has chosen to use these letters. They are the English equivalent of the Greek letters in the original text. Candace is almost always thought of as an individual's name. This word was not a name. It was a title. Much like England, you may hear the term Queen Mother. Kandake is Queen Mother over Ethiopia. You see, they saw the king in their nation as basically connected to the sun god. He's too divine to mess with mediocre human affairs, so his mother will rule for him. So here is a man who has come to Jerusalem. He made a trip to go to Jerusalem to worship God, and that trip was 200 miles one way. He is serious about worshiping God. And he is important. But he's still one man. And that's what makes it different. And for us, the reality is we like seeing those big moves of God. There can't be anybody here that would not be absolutely dumbfounded, excited, thinking about a move of God so powerful on the Gulf Coast of Mississippi that we have to start baptizing people in the Gulf. Now, many of you who've lived here for a long time, we would be praying for clean water and all that. You know, but it's just the concept, it's just absolutely amazing that could happen, and it has happened in the past. We want to see God move in such a fashion that the entire Gulf Coast is changed. We want to see America changed by a mighty move of God, and that's what we long for, and that's what we seek. But while we are looking and praying and wanting God to do something mighty in our midst, we need to be careful that we don't forget something very important. Let us just be absolutely sure that we really understand what a mighty move of God is. We want to see the thousands and forget that God Almighty says the one is a mighty move of God. We are told in Scripture, well, in Luke, the 15th chapter, Jesus tells three different parables. We're going to look at one of them in just a minute. Three different parables that talk about something that is lost and the rejoicing that happens when it is found. And the reason he's telling these fair parables are the Pharisees are very angry that he's hanging out with sinners. They're angry that these horrible, awful publicans and sinners. And if you have ever worked or ever plan on working for the IRS, I apologize, but people have always hated tax people, and they hate them. Publicans, that's a tax collector. And the enemies of Jesus never just say publicans. It's always publicans and sinners. And they hated it. And Jesus tells these stories about the lost one that is found. And listen what he said. Luke 15:7, I tell you that in the same way there will be more rejoicing in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who do not need to repent. when God uses us to reach even one, there's a party in heaven going on. And there is rejoicing. And folks, from everything that we see in Scripture about heaven, heaven, how do I put this gently? If you are uncomfortable about using your emotions in worship, you're not going to be real comfortable in heaven. Because they're rejoicing. And the angels and the saved of days gone by, all rejoicing when someone comes to faith. There's a new member of the kingdom. And that's what a move of God is. A mighty move of God is God reaching into the human heart and changing it. I'm not trying to discount the big, gigantic stuff. Obviously, that's exciting and wonderful. But we ought to be every bit as excited when some little 7-8-year-old child is touched by the move of God and says, I want to know Jesus. When God reaches that homeless guy that you've avoided for years, you see him and you don't see him because he scares you. And then one day, he shows up. And Christ has saved me. When God saves and magnificently changes the heart of a drug dealer or a prostitute or a banker, a teacher. Folks, those are moves of God. And we ought to rejoice and we ought to be excited and we ought to be thrilled that God would say, I want to use you to touch somebody for the kingdom. Because God says, my attention is not just on the big crowds. I look after the one who needs the good news. So he moves emphasis from the many to the one, and then his other action, which is every bit as much amazing. God works to bring crucial people together to reach the one. I'm going to be a little bit facetious, but I hope you'll understand what I'm saying. God is not in heaven saying, gee whiz, I hope and I wish somebody would go talk to that guy. That's not the way God works. Sometimes it's the way we work. Lord, please send somebody to talk to my uncle. Maybe when you're praying that, you ought to say, God, send me to talk to my uncle. Send me to talk to that family member. Do something amazing. God works to bring crucial people together. And in this particular case, he uses two crucial people. Two crucial people that were needed to come together for this event to happen. Two specific people God has in mind for this man to be changed. And you know who they are. It's pretty clear, isn't it? Because there are only really two people focused on in the whole story. We don't even get to hear how many were in his entourage. They are Philip. Why is he crucial? Because he's the messenger. He's the one that has the good news to share. And isn't it amazing how he is really prepared to do so? Now, is he a genius? No, he's a man who has a heart for God, who cares enough about people that he knows what the Word of God says. He comes, and I love the story. He sees the guy. The angel says, go to him, and please... We're going to look at the story of Peter and Cornelius. And when God is getting Peter's attention to talk about to this Gentile, he has to give Peter a vision three times before Peter gets it. There is no reluctance with Philip. Go talk to that guy. He runs and catches him. And he says, what you reading? And he tells him. By the way, it's Isaiah 53. The great suffering servant passage that is so amazing, powerful. And Philip says, do you understand? No, I don't. Now, how is it that Philip hears what the guy's reading? A couple of things keep in mind. He is probably reading in a language that is not his first language. Plus, if you know anything about old manuscripts, some of those old manuscripts did not put separation between the words. So it was a lot easier to separate them in your head if you're reading them out loud and sounding it out. Plus, that was just a general consensus among rabbis in the day. If you read silently, you're going to forget it. If you read it out loud, you'll remember. So almost everybody in the ancient world read out loud. Reading to yourself is a fairly modern invention. So he's reading. Do you understand it? How can I unless someone tells me? And he says, I need a teacher. Would to the Lord, everyone who ever hears anything of the gospel would say, I need someone to talk to me about this. And he says, will you come up? And Philip comes up, and we're told from that very passage, Philip starts telling him about Jesus. Now, there's something interesting in the statement. Starting at that very passage, what does that imply? Philip's not just sticking with Isaiah 53. He's going to tell him a lot of passages about Jesus. Because he loves the Lord and he knows the story of salvation. And so he is ready. A lot of times I hear people say, I'm afraid I don't know what to say. Part of that may have to do, we're not loving Jesus the way we should. Because if he was the single most important person in our lives, we would know more about him. And we would be able to talk. So Philip has the message. So clearly he's needed. And then you got the Ethiopian. The man who needs the message. This amazing moment in time. Here is a man that needs God. Two men. What is interesting about this guy? Folks, he doesn't have to prove his love for God, but it's there. He traveled, keep in mind, a 400-mile round trip to go to worship in Jerusalem. Do you know what happened when he got to Jerusalem and went to worship God? Now, the Bible doesn't tell you, but I can tell you what happened. He never got further than the court of the Gentiles. He couldn't go into the temple. Why? I think that's why Luke makes a point of letting us know he was a eunuch. The law said a man who has been emasculated cannot worship God as a Jew in the temple. He is a Gentile who has learned about Yahweh and longs to serve him, but the law won't let him. Now, there are prophets, and particularly Isaiah, if the man read a little bit further, if they got to Isaiah 56, he would find out that Isaiah held out a promise, a hope, that one day eunuchs would have full access. But that day hasn't come. He's wanting to serve God, and he cannot become a completed Jew. And so what he does, when he's reading the manuscript, he probably bought that scroll in Jerusalem, and on his trip home, he's taking the quiet road, and he's going slowly so he could read all he possibly can about the Holy One of Israel. This man wanted to know God. And what happens? When you bring the guy who has the message and is trusting God to lead him where he needs to share it, and you have the God who needs the message, messenger and message, well, when they came together, there was the mighty move of God. Two people, absolutely crucial for this story to end with a man coming into the kingdom of God. And it's such an amazing, beautiful, wonderful story. As they're traveling, we're told they come to a body of water, and scholars will try to figure out exactly which body it is. That's irrelevant. They come to a body of water, and the eunuch looks and says, look, here's water. What's going to keep me from being baptized? What will prevent me? Because remember, he's been told the fact that you're a eunuch is going to prevent you from becoming part of Israel. So I can almost see this guy. You just told me the most amazing story, wonderful news. Now, let me know what's going to keep it from becoming real in my life. And Philip says, absolutely nothing. Now think about this. This is such an audacious move. Philip, who's already came under investigation from the Church of Jerusalem from witnessing to a Samaritan, is now witnessing to a eunuch of Ethiopia. It's audacious. It is radical. It is crazy, but please. As someone's pointed out, Philip's not the radical guy. The Spirit of God is the radical one because God brought these two together. God said, this is what I want to happen. I just got to give you one more, by the way. Guess what the Romans and many other people in the empire referred to Ethiopia as? This is really kind of cool. You ready? That was the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the end. And so in one man, God has brought the gospel as Christ prophesied to Samaritans and to the uttermost parts of the earth. Now, we don't know what happened to the Ethiopian afterwards. We know he went home. Irenaeus, a disciple of John in the latter part of the first century into the second century, wrote that this man went and shared his witness with the people around him. I can't prove that, but I know that a man who was dedicated enough to go to Jerusalem to try to get to worship God had a heart for God. Again, what does this mean for us, folks? The Good Shepherd does whatever it takes to find a lost sheep. Remember those three parables I told you about? One of them says there was a shepherd, and one of his sheep went missing. And he left the 99 behind and went and brought that one sheep home. Now, we should never, ever, ever, ever try to fill every little question a parable brings up. The point of the parable is he went looking for the lost sheep, not what happened to the 99. But I can guarantee you every one of Jesus' listeners that day would understand no shepherd would simply abandon 99 sheep. It would have been taken care of. But the point is, he went after the one. And God goes after the one. Now, sometimes he chooses to use one to win one. Philip, Ethiopian, praise the Lord, there's a new member of the kingdom of heaven. Sometimes he may use a team of two or more. Paul and Silas are in the Philippian jail. There's an earthquake. Jailer's convinced they've escaped. He's ready to kill himself. Paul says, don't hurt yourself. We're still here. What must I do to be saved? And two men tell this man what he needs is Jesus. And two telling one he's saved in his household. But God does what God will do to touch people's lives. John Corson, in his study Bible, made a statement, the Lord will do whatever it takes to reach a person who desires to know him. On the day of judgment, no one will be able to say, I really wanted to know you, God, but I couldn't figure out how. God will send a Philip to anyone who wants to know him. And then Corson gets personal and says, that Philip may be you. God may use you. And you think, but I don't have a seminary degree. I'm not a professional minister. What about you are a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ if you know Jesus. And there's somebody on your heart you're burdened for. God is speaking to you. God would not have put the burden there if he didn't intend you to be used. So, let's always stand ready to be on God's search team. There are a lot of lost sheep out there that need to be found. Let's be willing to find them. Now, you may be afraid to do so for a lot of different reasons. I'm not sure if you've ever heard of Jean-Henri Fabre, but he was a well-known entomologist. And he did a study on the pine processionary caterpillars. He got a group of caterpillars and arranged them on the rim of a flower pot, head facing the tail, all the way around. These caterpillars are known for following other caterpillars for food. And for 7 days, they go around the rim of the pot. And I'm going to let you finish the story. Yeah, it's not hard to figure out what happens to a bunch of caterpillars 7 days without food. And you know what has happened in our culture? We have fallen into a pattern. We don't want to offend. We don't want to upset. We don't want... And so we say nothing. Somebody needs to quit following the crowd and say, Lord, I'm going to go where you want me to go. I'm going to do what you want me to do. I'm going to be what you want me to be. We cannot let fear of failure keep us from reaching out. We cannot let fear of rejection. We must be ready to go wherever. Simon Kistemaker points out that part of our problem is we're not asking God for guidance. Philip's life was lived with that heart. Can't you see this? I'll go where you want me to go. After this event, he's caught away and zips over to Azotus. Now, what does he do? He shows up in Azotus. Starts preaching again. I'm not where I was. I don't know how I got here. You must have done it, so I'm going to start telling people about Jesus. And it's this amazing act of God and his love and his mercy. We need to be ready to go. We need to be ready to follow. Because there's one out there. There are a bunch, yes, but there's one out there who's hurting. So we need to start praying, God, we know that you care about people. We understand that. We get that. Help us, Lord, to not just get so overwhelmed by the crowds. When I say that 75-80% of the Gulf Coast is unchurched and needs Jesus, that's a little overwhelming for us to do. But God, don't let us just look at the huge crowds. Let us start paying attention more and more to the people around us, to those folks who need Jesus Christ, who come into our lives every day. Some of them are our family members. Some of them are our co-workers. Some of them are our next-door neighbors. Help us to keep looking and keep focused. And God, help us to understand there is a one out there who needs you. Give me a burden to tell the ones of this world Jesus loves you. I'm asking you to bow your heads right now before the Lord. And I'm asking you for a commitment. And it's a fairly straightforward commitment. I've been afraid, Lord. And I've been quiet. I've carried the truth of the gospel in my heart, for many of you, for years now. And I've held it like a deep, dark secret. Burden me. Help me to know. Lead me to those that need you. And like Philip, give me the courage when you tell me, go talk, that I won't pull away. I'm asking you to make a commitment today. Wherever, whenever, to whomever. Lord, open my mouth. Make me a witness. That we might see a mighty move of God. Lord, take hold of our hearts. Forgive us of the times you have brought us to someone. You have opened a door to speak, and we pulled back. Forgive us of the times we could have said something and said nothing. Help us have the heart of Philip. Help us, Lord. In the strong and amazing and wonderful name of Jesus, help us be witnesses in our Jerusalem, in our Judea, in our Samaria, and to the very uttermost parts of the earth. Change us today. Right now, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand? And today, would you say, Lord, I want to be the one who's willing to talk to the one. I'm ready to be in a team. But Lord, don't let me stay silent anymore.
Change my heart, O God.